morning, UBC. Man, I tell you what, I got to say this because I just want to be up front. I don't want to disguise it, but boy, we seem a little off kilter this morning. We were kind of quiet singing, and we were kind of silent with some other things, and I'm hoping that we can get back on track this morning. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the only one that's lopsided, but you know what? We have a great opportunity, not just on Sunday mornings, but every single day. And perhaps it's because we're in John 14 that I'm a little excited about this morning. But the point is, a few months back, I went into the one of the little stores here in town to get some breath mints. It's important when you're a pastor to have those, okay? People don't hear about God and Jesus when your breath stinks, okay? And so, anyway, I went in there, and it occurred to me, there was a lady in front of me, and it occurred to me she was buying a fifth of vodka, okay? This is 8 o'clock in the morning, okay? And I'm not gonna lay an opinion down about this lady either way. But my point is, and it occurred to me that morning, even just thinking about it, I'm getting ready to go to worship God, to lay down before Him, to recognize Him for who He is, to see Him for the truth, and this lady's only hope, at least at 8 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday, is a fifth of vodka. And I thought, man, I don't know that we get how precious it is that we have this before us, available to us each and every day, every moment of our life, when you wake up, when you go to sleep, right? And so I think for us, we have to wake up sometimes. We have to wake up and we have to really understand truly what this means. There is a lost world out there who has their whole entire existence rooted in nothing. And so we have Christ before us. Not because we're special or smarter or better, but because He called us to Himself. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 14, we're starting a new chapter this morning. We're just going to do the first 7 verses, and we're really not going to go into verse 7 that much, but I want to look at the first 6 verses. It was tremendous, right? It was tremendous, these verses, as I looked at them this week. It's kind of rejuvenating. In a sense. Sometimes we need to go back to the basics, right? We can learn about all the theologies and the doxologies and whatever you want to figure out in the Bible and break down words and you know, do extensive Bible studies and this or that. But sometimes you need to go back to the basics, right? Who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. And so this morning we're going to look at who Jesus is, and He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so very important for us to understand as we go back to the basics this morning, as we look at the truth of Scripture this morning, and hopefully remember how precious this is to us. Let's read verses 1 through 7, then we'll pray, then we'll look at the text this morning. Jesus says in verse 14, He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where You were going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. For from now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come before You this morning, and I have no doubt, Father, that we let so many things cave in on us. There's so many maybe distresses, maybe there is worry, maybe there is just busyness, maybe there is frustration, maybe there is maybe there's anxiety. So this morning, as we look at these verses, Father God, as we see these disciples in their tremendous distress over the loss of their Savior, and such comforting words that you bring to them, Lord, and at just the right time. Not just to give them comfort, not just to make them feel better, but to give them confidence. To give them confidence that each day they can walk with the power that you have supplied. And what a tremendous thought that is. That nothing can buffet them from here on out, that they know you. So this morning we pray, as always, for the Spirit's work and the speaking. Please, Lord, let this be your words this morning. I don't want my enthusiasm or my character to be in this, Father God. We want to see your character this morning. We want to hear your voice this morning, Father. We want to know more about you this morning, Jesus. And so we pray for you, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes and our heart, that we would cast aside anything else that hinders this relationship between you, our Lord, and us. We love you, Father, for these truths this morning. We love you for the way this morning, and we love you this morning for the life. And we pray this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start a new chapter this morning, I just want to remind you where we're at. Remember, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. This is the final hours before he'll be going to the cross, right? And so tensions have begun to build between Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself, because he's been telling them, look, I'm getting ready to go away. I'm leaving you. And so his disciples are kind of stressing out at this point, right? Judas has gone into the night, and nobody has a clue what that is about, although that's going to play its part here pretty soon, right? And so Jesus has told the remaining 11 that, look, I have to leave you, right? And where I'm going, I mean, imagine the Savior telling you this. He says, where I'm going, you cannot go, okay? If Jesus were to visibly be appear to us here this morning and were to tell you as a congregation, I'm going away, but you can't come, that would be a little stressful, okay, to say the least. And so his disciples are starting to freak out a little bit, right? And to top it off, the one guy who probably holds the most esteem out of the 11, which is Peter, Jesus says that you're going to, we saw this last week, that you're going to deny me three times before the night is over, right? And so Peter, who's not the rock yet but will be the rock, is actually going to deny Jesus three times. Can you imagine? I mean, that's like your pastor denying Jesus, and all of you are thinking, well, if he does it, then where do we fit in? Okay? Because he's the one that's supposed to get it right. And so, as you can imagine, these guys are greatly distressed. They've spent their 3 years with Jesus, loving him and sleeping and doing ministry together. And he has poured his heart out, and they have poured their hearts out. And they finally have an understanding that he's the object of eternity. He's the object of their faith. That he is the Son of God, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And he says, I got to go. And so they fear that they're being abandoned. I mean, think about this. Or to put it another way, for those of you that have ever loved somebody so dearly, but they're getting ready to go away. And I mean like die. And maybe it takes some time for them to finally move on. You can imagine the stress of those moments if you've been through that. And if you haven't, then you can just feel that there must have been such a great and utter despair over his impending departure. I'm going away. And you know, when Jesus says something, that's the truth. And so this is someone that they dearly loved. Everything's going wrong. Everything's upside down. This is not the way it was supposed to go, right? And so Jesus spends these next couple chapters, he's trying to comfort them, okay? And he's not just trying to make them feel good, as I said. It's not the point. But what he wants to do is give them the truth. He wants them to have a foundation to stand on. He wants them, because things are going to get way worse before they get better, he wants them to be able to stand firm when everything really looks bad. I mean, think about it. When their Savior is beaten and bloodied on the cross, and he breathes his last and says, it is finished, these disciples are going to need more than just a nice saying to comfort them. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? That's nice on your refrigerator until everything falls apart. Okay? And the first person that comes and gives you that verse in your distress, I don't have to tell you what your thoughts are in your head. Okay? It's not helpful. That's why God says that the doctrines that we study are so important. If you do not build those foundations, when the world crashes in on you, you'll have nowhere to stand. It'll all be on a false hope of happiness or something else. And so, may I add, just in looking at these verses, man, if you ever fall victim to despair, if you're ever in this place where you just feel like you're trapped and you can't get out of and everything's upside down, man, these verses, they're tremendous. Not because they make you feel better, but because they offer the absolute truth. You don't have to guess. You don't have to hope, like the rest of the world, that these things might be true. They are the truth. Jesus is the truth, right? And so even reading these this week for me, I mean, I've gone through these several times, but even going back through them and just really looking at the words, man, it's not the thought of heaven that overwhelms you and gives you security. It's the thought of Christ Himself. There's a whole myriad of religions out there that hope in heaven. They have no idea what that means, and it's merely just a hope. There's no foundation because they don't know who Christ is. And that's where Jesus is going with this today. They're just hoping that someday, when they die and it's all over, that they'll get to go to heaven. But it's not rooted in Christ, and therefore it's just a hope. Okay? Our hope is different, right? Our hope is different. Look at verse 1 with me. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, right? Believe in God, believe also in me, right? This word troubled is a great distress, right? Or they've been thrown into confusion. Jesus used the same word when he said he was troubled about Judas in chapter 13. But it wasn't that Jesus was thrown into confusion about Judas. I mean, he knew exactly what was going on with Judas, but it troubled him in his heart that Judas would still walk away even after Jesus gave him so many opportunities to repent and come back. Don't go that way, right? And so he says, don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, right? This pistuo, this is the trust. It's more than just believe. The world believes a lot of things. In fact, they believe it so much they fly planes into buildings, okay? So it's not just believing. There is a trust in this, okay? An absolute trust. This is what Jesus is saying. This is where your whole foundation lies in. Believe in me, right? Believe in God. Believe in me. Now, this statement is really the pinnacle of this whole passage, right? If you don't have absolute trust in the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ, then everything else in the rest of these verses falls apart. You can hope in heaven, you can hope in a place and gold and cities and wall, and that's all frivolous without Christ. Everything is rooted in Christ in this. He is the object of faith. There's several other religions that you know of, and they talk about Jesus, but he's not really the object of their faith. And the reason he's not the object of their faith is because they have not believed in the truth of that object. Okay? I can give you Mormonism, for instance. That's just, they call Jesus Christ their Savior, but they believe him to be on the level of man. He is not God. And if you do not trust that he is God and that he has a real presence and a real equality with the Father, you cannot have your trust in the correct object. Okay? That's the whole point, right? And there's really three things in this passage that we have to believe. Three truths that Jesus says. The first one is that Jesus is the real presence of the living God. In other words, he is God incarnate. He has equality with God. The other thing that you have to believe is that Jesus is the only one who can prepare any place for you, whether it be heaven or wherever. Okay? And the third thing you have to look at is that he is the only way. Exclusivity. The world says that's too narrow. There's a lot of ways to heaven. And Jesus says, no, there's not. There is one way to heaven, period. There is one way to heaven. We'll talk about why that's true. Okay? Why that's true He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, a better way to put this, probably, if you're going to look at it and construct it the right way, is if you have believed God who is unseen all this time, this is kind of what Jesus is saying, if you have put your trust in God all this time and you haven't seen him, then believe also in me because I'm here with you. You've been in ministry with me for 3 years. You've seen my works. You've seen what I do. So when I go away, you will not be troubled because I will be also unseen, but it doesn't mean that I'm any further away from you than I am right now. Okay? That's the hope he's giving him. That's the strength that he's giving him, right? Do not be troubled about my leaving. This is not a physical, or this is not a spiritual departure. This is a physical departure. I have to go away. It's for your benefit, as we'll see in the next couple weeks. If Jesus doesn't go away, then we all need to go home right now because this is fruitless. There's no point in us staying here and talking about God and his glory. Okay? In the same way that the Father has been with you always, I'm going to be with you always. You guys have trusted in him. You've been believing in him and you haven't seen him one time. Okay? I'm going away. It's for your benefit, but I'm still here. I'm with you, and I'm going to give you proof that I'm here. Okay? That's a big deal, right? That's a big deal for us. People will say, how do you know? Did you ever see Jesus? Right? So he says, look, in the same way you believe the Father is the same way you believe in me, the same way that you put your trust in me, because we are, and this is the link that he's drawing right here, because we are the same. The Father and I are the same. We have the same attributes. We have the same essence. We have the same power, right? And so in this final discourse, Jesus is not only revealing that him and the Father are one, but he's also revealing that the Trinity is alive and at work. And as we see in the next couple chapters, he's going to say, and here's how this worked. Here's how you know. Here's how you have strength. Here's how you believe. People tell me all the time, well, that word Trinity is in the Bible, therefore I don't believe it. My gosh, did you ever read the Bible? Okay? Did you ever read the Bible? Look at verse 7 with me. Just hop down to verse 7. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. Well, how is that possible? Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father because we are the same nature. Two distinct persons he's introduced in that. He has introduced the Father as a person and he introduces himself as a person, right? Jesus says, in effect, if you know me as God the Son, then you also know God the Father, because in seeing me, you have seen the Father, and you know him, and you have seen him, because we are one. Right? John 10:30. We are one. In verse 9, look down at verse 9. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, the works that I've done, guys, you guys have already admitted that only God can do. If only God can do those works, then I must be God. Okay? Very important for them to understand. Okay? Jesus is also revealing the Spirit in this chapter. Look at verse 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send. Well, that's one person sending, right? So they can't be the same person. I love it when people go, well, no, it's just God acting in three different ways. So God tells himself, I'm going to send myself, and then I'm going to go. No. It says clearly, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, in whose name? Jesus' name. Now you have the Trinity, right? The Father sending the Holy Spirit in whose name? In Jesus' name. There you have three. Okay? Very important for us to understand. Very important for us to understand. And he says, that Holy Spirit will teach you all things and he will bring to remembrance everything that I said to you. So if Jesus is also the Holy Spirit, he's going to be talking himself when he talks to you. No. Three distinct persons. Three distinct persons. All three being God, all sharing the same essence, same nature, same attributes, same power. Now you say, Sean, what's the big deal about this, right? Who cares? I'll tell you why. Because his disciples, Jesus has just said, hey, I'm leaving. Okay? And they're like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do without you? And he wants to reassure them. He's going away, but I'm not leaving you as orphans, he says later on. I'm not leaving you alone. Trust me, I am going to be here. I am going to be with you always, and the Holy Spirit is going to be with you always. And he's going to give you proof that I'm here. And he's going to reassure you that I'm here. See, Christians, we just don't hope and hope. We don't go, oh, well, I hope that's true. Paul says, if we have hoped for Christ only in this life, then we have wasted it. It's a waste of time. He says we are to be pitied. Go home, watch TV, drink beer, spend your money in Vegas because you've got no time left. You've got no time left. If they trust in the Father, right, even though they haven't seen Him, then all the more they should trust in Jesus Christ, whom they have seen, he says. Believe in God, right? Trust in God. Put your faith in me. Trust in me. Okay? This is nothing new to believers. This isn't like a New Testament revelation. The Old Testament believers had to put their trust in God who's unseen. In fact, the Old Testament believers, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, why it's so important, they put their trust in Christ who was unseen. I wrote this down from just Hebrews 11, but it's really talking about Moses. I want you to listen to this. And I put it up on the board. By faith, when Moses had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of who? Christ. Moses considered the reproach of Christ more important than being in Pharaoh's palace. Okay? Considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but endured as seeing him who is what? Unseen. Man, they've always been walking by faith. We too are to walk by faith, right? Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. If all of your hope is rooted in what you can see, guess what's going to happen to that stuff? It's all gone, man. Someday it's just going to be gone. It's gone for some of you now. People put their hope in, oh, man, it's going to be this, and, man, I get this job, or I'm going to have this house. Those of you that are a little bit more experienced than the rest of us, you know this is a false hope. You never have enough money. You never have the right job. You never have the right circumstances. We don't hope like, oh, I hope I win the lottery. Okay, that's not Christian hope. I hope Disneyland's going to be fun. That's not our hope. Our hope is rooted in truth. Okay? When he says that our hope is rooted in truth, it's rooted in Christ. That's why it's so important to have that foundation. We hope, we don't go, geez, I hope that works out. We put our hope in the fact that it already has worked out. I'm not worried about what's happening now because my hope is already set, signed, sealed, and delivered. It's going to happen. Why? Because Jesus said it's going to happen. Right? I wrote here John 5:20. Listen to what the Apostle John says. And we know. I love that. I mean, it's like 14 times in this particular chapter. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. Alethenos is the word. Genuine. The real article. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true. Notice how many times he says true in there? Authentic, 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 authentic. And this is the true God and eternal life. Believe also in me, Jesus says. He wants to reassure them that he is the real deal, right? I have to go for now, but I want you to put your trust in me, okay? Get it off of what you can see and place it on me and me alone. Because if you're going to rely on what you can see in less than a few hours, when I'm all bloody and beaten on the cross, you're going to lose all hope. You're going to lose all hope. You've got to put your faith in the right place. Look at verse 2 in our passage. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. Now, think about this. These guys are just freaking out. And Jesus says, look, man, don't worry. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, I just want you to get this in the context because on the surface of it, it's just wonderful. Okay? They have not a clue at this point what he's talking about. But they're freaking out that he's going away. But he says, look, I have to go because I'm preparing a place for you. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says that he's preparing a place for you, that is a confirmation that says what? That you're going to be with him forever. Okay? Jesus doesn't make it up. Hey, I'm making a place for you. Well, maybe not you, but you. Okay? No, he says, I'm preparing a place for you. These guys, I mean, I don't know what they were feeling, and I don't even know what the response was, but at least if I was there, I would have been like, whew, God has just told me that I'm going to the right place. Okay? I'm going to bank on that. Whatever happens to me after this is irrelevant because I'm going with him. Okay? I'm going with him. That's what he says. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If were not so, I would have told you, right? That's Jesus saying, I don't lie. For I go and prepare a place for you in my Father's house, this oikia, right? This dwelling places or rooms, if you prefer that. I know some of you have in your translations the word mansions. If you could just do me a favor, man, just scratch that word out, okay? And I'll tell you why. First of all, in the original language, that's not the word for mansions. I don't know why KJV decided to put that in there. I guess they thought that mansions would be more glorious than Jesus Christ. Okay? Do you see what I'm talking about with the hope here? Right? And you've all heard it. Oh, brothers and sisters, be overjoyed because God has a mansion for you in heaven. Okay? If that's what your hope is rooted in, you've missed the whole point. Okay? If you think when you get to heaven, right, they're going to have the map of the stars and they go, oh, yeah, your mansion is, you know, three blocks down and to the left. Oh, thank you. I'm so overjoyed to be here. By the way, does anybody know where Jesus is? Okay? Mansions, it's not the word for mansions. It's actually just the word for dwelling place. It's actually the word for a room or an abode. Actually, it just means a space for you to occupy. Okay? Not a mansion. Not a mansion. Okay. In this case, it's the Father's house. This is heaven, right? This is what he's describing. My Father's house. But I want you to notice, he doesn't say, this is heaven. He says, it's my Father's house. That's pretty endearing, if you think about it. Man, this is not an unfriendly place. It's not a clandestine castle somewhere. This is my Father's house. Your Father's house. Okay? Your Father's house. It's comforting. It's a place, right? A topos, he says. A space to be occupied. Room for everyone is really what he's getting at. If I were to read it again in my own kind of way, I would put it like this. In my Father's house, where there is enough room for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to reserve a space for you. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? I have to go. It's to your advantage that I go. Because if I don't go, I can't prepare a place for you, right? And so it's imperative that Jesus leaves his disciples. That's the whole point. He says, man, I've got to go. I've got to prepare this, right? No one, see, you have to understand the whole schematics behind this, that no one, and just as I said, no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. No one can go to the Father's house. No one can have eternal life if Jesus doesn't go. He has to go. If he doesn't go, if he doesn't die on the cross, if he doesn't pay for yours and mine sins, if he doesn't shed his blood, if he doesn't get resurrected again, then there's no Father's house to go to. You see, in our sinful condition, we cannot be in the presence of God Almighty. We would be crushed. We would be burned up. We would be destroyed. Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to take on our sin and our iniquity and our punishment. He had to pay the price that was meant for us so that we could approach the Father without fear. He is the one that paved the way. Jesus made the way to the Father. I am the way. You guys with me on this? He paved the way to the Father. Okay? That's the whole point. If we're going to be in the presence of God, if we're going to be in the Father's house, Jesus says, look, guys, I got to go. I have to do this. There's no other way around this. Okay? There's no hope if I don't go. That's why Jesus told his disciples back in, I think it's 1336, you know, where I go, you cannot follow. Remember, he told them that. That was kind of distressful to them. Hey, I got to go right now, and where I'm going, you cannot come. They're like, whoa, wait a minute. Right? But he says, don't worry, you'll come later. Okay? I go and prepare a place for you. Right? So I don't want you to get this wrong in context. Jesus isn't going to build heaven at this point. That's not what he's saying. Okay, he was a carpenter, but that's not what he's doing, right? It's not what he's doing. He's not building heaven, but he's securing our place in heaven. Okay? He's securing our place in heaven. The preparing that he says in here, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. All the preparing that he did was on the cross and the resurrection. Okay? When they whipped him and tore his flesh from his back, he was preparing a place for you. Okay? When they tore his beard from his chin, he was preparing a place for you. Okay? When they hung him on the cross and then stabbed him with the spear, he was preparing this place for you. Okay? That was the building. That was the building. Okay? Later on, when he meets his disciples, right, after he's resurrected and he appears to Thomas and the rest, the scars on his body were proof that he prepared a place for them. Remember? Jesus said, go ahead, touch me. Right? Touch my wounds, Thomas. See the nail marks in my hands, Thomas. I just built, I just prepared a place for you guys. And here's the proof. Okay? Here's the proof. And so it's Jesus Christ who has secured our place. It's only Jesus Christ who is. No one else had the authority. No one else had the power, right? If you look at verse 3 again, he says, if I, boy, if that's not narrow. If I go and prepare a place for you, right? And so this place is heaven, he says. The Father's house is heaven. And let me tell you, I just thought about this during the week. Heaven is a real place. I take it for granted because I've just done a lot of work in this, but I forget sometimes that not everybody goes through the same things. And so heaven is a real place. The Bible never pretends like heaven is some kind of imaginary place or somebody's vision or some kind of an ethereal kind of whatever, right? Heaven is a real physical place where God the Father dwells and Jesus Christ sits at his right hand. That's a real physical place. Okay, it's not a dreamscape. It's not a place where believers are in robes and play harps in the clouds. Okay, Bible never describes it like that. Never. Isaiah, when he went into the temple of the living God, saw heaven as a real live place. Paul himself, when he was called up to the third heaven, described it as a real live place. Physical place. John and all of his descriptions in Revelation describe heaven as a real live physical place. You say, well, what's the big deal, Sean? I'll tell you. Because there's a tremendous amount of teaching out there from Christians who will tell you, well, no, heaven's not a real place. It's like a spiritual realm. A spiritual realm. Jesus never describes heaven as a spiritual realm. He describes it as a physical place. How does Jesus know it's a physical place? Because that's where he came from before he came to earth. He says it, right? John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me, right? Heaven is a real life place. I wrote down like 15 facts about heaven. I want you to think about this, okay? Why describe heaven in this way if it's some kind of spiritual cloud or something that we can't imagine, right? This doesn't make any sense. Listen to this. I'm just going to read these off really rapidly. It's described as a glorious city likened to pure gold and clear glass, right? Revelation 21, 11, and 18. The name of the city is the New Jerusalem, right? And here's a really interesting fact for you, that heaven is in the shape of a cube. Both Revelation and I think Ezekiel both describe and give exact dimensions to heaven, right? And I put these down here. It's 1,200 stadia, which is roughly 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. In other words, it's a cube. I gave you this illustration up here for a reason, because I want you to think about this, because you're going to read it sometime. You're going to get a hold of some liberal theologian that says, not everybody can fit in heaven. Well, let me help you out with that myth, okay? If you were to take the entire population of the world, and I have to change this every year I say this, because this year the population of the world is approximately 7 billion, okay? 7 billion people on the planet Earth. If you were to take the square footage of Texas and you were to divide it by the total population of Earth, every person in the entire planet would have approximately 1,000 square feet of space in Texas, okay? Period, okay? 1,000 square feet, that's pretty good. My first apartment was like 900 square feet, okay? That's every man, woman, and child. 7 billion, okay? And you can see by my illustration, the kingdom of heaven, which is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, is approximately 5 or 6 times larger than Texas. So we're talking about billions and billions of people. Not to mention that Christ said, whoever believes in him, they'll fit. Okay? They'll fit. It occurred to me as I was studying this week, though, kind of funny. Like, we're going to have enough room in heaven, right? But you know what we're going to do? Like sheep, we're all going to huddle together in front of the throne. And we're just going to pray and sing to the Lord Jesus. And I imagine that even though we'll be sinless in heaven, that we'll be squeezing in for space to get even closer and closer. We've got all that room and we just want to be in one place. Right? We just want to be in one place. Some more facts. The wall around the city is made of pure jasper, it says. The height of the wall is approximately 216 feet. The wall has 12 gates, right? 3 on each of the 4 sides. The river of life will be there, the same river that was in Genesis. The tree of life will be there, the same tree that was in Genesis, right? And that tree will bear fruit each month, okay? Does this sound like a spiritual description to you? The throne of God will occupy the central place, right? There'll be 24 small thrones around it. The city will shine, and here's the best part, and it will be lit and illuminated by God's glory. No sun, no moon. And the only one I'm depressed about is they won't have any sea. Okay? He says there's no sea in heaven. And I'm not depressed about it, you know, like that was my only hope, but I'm just saying seas are pretty cool, right? We like the ocean, but maybe that's the whole point. No seas, because we tend to make that an object of our affection, right? There'll be no tears, no sickness, no pain, no death, no more thirst or hunger, no more sin, no more judgment of sin. I don't know about you, but I just kind of kick back sometimes and I kind of daydream about not being sinless. You know, probably 3 seconds or so. Can you imagine not being, never having a sinful thought? I can't, okay? I can't. And so Jesus is comforting his disciples with this truth, man. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it weren't true, I would have told you, but it's the truth. If your trust, if it's rooted in me, if you believe who I am, if you believe that I am God incarnate, right? That you believe I'm the way, that I'm the truth, that I am the life. I'm going to prepare this place for you, and it's solid. You don't have to worry. It's done. Jesus says in verse 4, you know the way I'm going. You know where I'm going. You already know where I'm going. We've talked about this, right? Verse 4. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, love Thomas. Right? And we kind of make fun of Thomas. I never understood why, because every time I read about Thomas, I'm thinking, hallelujah, Thomas, right? Thank you for saying what everybody else is thinking, because we're not going to get the answers if we don't ask the questions. Right? I mean, I always tell that story when I was in seminary, and I was in there like day 3, man. You got all these college kids that just got out of college, right? They just got out of their four-year degree, and so they know calculus and quantum physics and words I never even heard of, right? And here I am going back to college after 25 years, 40-year-old man, right? I mean, you don't even remember fifth grade math, let alone anything else. The teacher's up there, and he's teaching theology proper, and it's like the first 5 minutes of my life in my master. And he says, and Jesus is a satiety. And then he goes on and talks about Jesus and Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. And I'm thinking, satiety, man, I don't even know what that word means. And so now that I'm 40-something, right, I'm not as embarrassed as I was when I was 20. And I raised my hand and I said, could you tell me what a satiety means, right? And so he's like, oh, yeah, that's a great question, you know. And so he starts writing down what a satiety means. And you know what all the other students are doing? They're like, that's the difference between 45 and 25. Okay? Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. Help us out. Right? Jesus says, you know the way we are going. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Right? How do we know the way? Gosh, if you're in here today, that's your question. You hear it? You get eternal life with that one question. Lord, how do we know the way? How do we know the way? Jesus makes it clear, right? I'm the way. I have prepared the place for you. I'm the only way. I'm the one. If you want to see the Father, right? If you want to see this place, I am the way. Jesus said to Thomas that I am the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. Gosh, that's just so narrow, but it's so beautiful. I would be scared if there was 45 ways. You know why? Because how do I know I got one of them? Jesus says, put it all right here. Put it all right here in me. When Jesus says, I am the way, it means that he is the only one who has made a way for lost sinners to come back to the Father. He's the only path. He's the only one that could have. He's the only authority. He's the only one that made a way, right? He says, I'm the truth. He doesn't just reveal the truth. He says, I am the truth. Put your trust in me. I am the truth. I don't have to know quantum physics. I don't have to know how the universe works. I don't even have to know what gravity means. It's irrelevant. All I have to know is that he is the truth. That's the way. There's going to be a lot of quantum physics professors going to hell. He says, I just got to put my trust in him, right? He says, your word is truth in John 17:70. And he says that I am the life. How do you know he's the life? Because he created life. He was there in the beginning. He was the creator of it all. If he can create life, he can give us life, right? For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? And then God spoke, who do you think that is? And said, let there be light. Let there be life. He is the light and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. I was thinking about that this week, and I was sharing it with the elders this morning. I remember in the very beginning trying to decide which one's the way, which one's the way. There's a God, right? There's some way to God, right? And you got all these religions in the world. You know what was the big deciding factor for me, to tell you the truth? As I studied all these other religions, as I studied Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Buddhism and Hinduism and all these nonsense, you know what? Every one of them acknowledged sin. I'll tell you that right now. You could do this study on your own. Go and just study them. Just look at them. Just see what. You don't have to get very far. You just read the first couple lines. You'll get it. All of them acknowledge sin, but none of them offer a way. None of them offer a solution. Or, like I said this morning, the solution they do offer is me and you. You can live good enough. And Buddhists, you know, the karma. And if you don't do good, you can just come back next year or another life and you can try again. And then, or, you know, if you just live a perfect life, if you just let your good stuff outweigh the bad stuff, if you just help enough old ladies across the street, okay, then God has to, that's what they say, God has to look down and go, you know what, you are a pretty good person. The thing that latched me on to Christianity is because Christianity, the Bible, was the only one that said, you aren't good enough, and you never will be. You aren't good enough, and you never will be, but my Son is. That's what it said. But my Son is. Because you know why those other religions didn't work for me? If you just do good enough, if you just chant enough, if you just whatever enough. You know why? Because I knew me. I knew me. And I thought, man, I've never been able to ever, whatever the standard is, and they don't even give you a standard, right? Because there's no hope. Their hope is rooted in something that's false. And so you never know how high the standard is. Even the Muslims, right? The Muslims, they go to their deathbed hoping that they've done enough to please Allah. God says, you don't have to worry about that with me. My Son did enough. He completed it all. All you got to do is put your trust and your hope in Him. Every religion in the world offers nothing. Christianity is the only one that Jesus says, you know what? This is going to seem really narrow, but I'm in. I'm the only one with the authority. I'm the only one that could pay the price. And so I knew deep down inside there was no way I was ever going to be able to pay it. I got to look into this Jesus guy who did it all. Okay? And here I am today, right? And here it is in a nutshell. If you're not a Christian here today or you don't know who Christ is today, you only have to answer three questions. And really, this is I don't get into philosophical arguments. I don't get into cosmological arguments. I don't get into all that nonsense that people want to talk about. I really just ask them three questions. Here's only three questions you got to answer. And you can use the internet. Google's awesome for this. First of all, you have to answer the question, was there a real historical Jesus? Okay? And I can tell you right now, you're not going to be able to find one person that will ever tell you that there was not a real Jesus who walked on this earth. Nobody will deny that. Okay? Even the worst of critics won't deny it. Okay? Even atheists will say, oh yeah, there was a real Jesus, but he's not God. Okay? So that's the first question. You got to ask, was there a real historical Jesus? Then you got to ask, if there was a real historical Jesus, the second question you got to answer is, was he crucified on the cross? Did the real historical Jesus get hung on a cross until he was dead? Okay? And believe me, when you start searching that out, you'll find that about 99% of everybody will say, yeah, there was a real historical Jesus, and he really was crucified on a cross, but he was not God. Notice the connection here? And then the third question you've got to answer is, was he who he said he was? Because that's really where it comes down to. If there was a real Jesus who walked on this earth and he really went to the cross, then you got to decide now. You got to decide now. Okay? Jesus says, look, Thomas, I'm the way. I'm standing right before you. You got to make this decision now. Okay? You got to put your trust in me now. There's no time later. And so that's the question you have to answer. You have to decide whether that Jesus on the cross was really God or he wasn't. Okay? And if he wasn't God, then you better get busy being good. You better get busy outweighing the bad stuff. Okay? Because that's your only hope. That's your only hope. It's funny because Thomas says, man, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I mean, isn't that just a precious Savior? Jesus could have just said, well, I'll let you guys figure it out. But he says, no, man, I'm the way, right? I'm the way. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again. I'm coming again to get you. I'm not going to leave you where you're at, right? Thomas, I'm showing you the way. I'm right before your eyes. And so if you're listening here today and you don't know who Christ is, Jesus is saying the same thing through these words. They're eternal. They're the only truth. He's saying, look, I'm right before you. I am the living word. It's before you right now. All you got to do is seize it. All you got to do is just say, that's it. That's everything to me. Don't go home and clean yourself up. Don't go home and try to fix things. Don't go home. You just say yes. That's it. And for those of us that know Christ, for those of us that believe, Jesus is also saying, look, man, where is your trust rooted in? Okay? Where's your trust rooted in? Is it rooted in things or is it rooted in me? Did you come in here this morning with your trust rooted in your bank account, your house, your children, okay, your problems? Or did you come in this morning with your trust rooted in me? Okay? And I was sharing this with them this morning. There's a famous pastor that I like to listen to, and he says it this way, right? He says, if heaven seems like an all right place to you, even if Jesus isn't there, then you've missed the whole point. Right? Because people say that, oh yeah, I would live in heaven if Jesus wasn't there. Really? Then you've missed the whole point. You've missed it. You don't know who he is. Jesus isn't the ticket to heaven. Okay? He's not the ticket to heaven. You know, like when you go to a movie show, hey, I want to go see that show, and they give you a ticket, and you take that ticket and you toss it in the garbage can on the way in and you go sit in the seat. Jesus is not the ticket to heaven. Jesus is the reason for heaven. I go and prepare a place for you. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He says, where I am, right? That you may also be there. That's just precious. He's not saying, we're all going to go to heaven and you guys are going to go to your mansions and I'm going to go to my throne. He says, man, wherever I am, you're going to be with me. To me, that's tremendous. That's tremendous. That's tremendous. And so Jesus is saying today, look, I'm the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Thomas, I know you don't understand this, but I'm given, here it is, in front of you right now. Grab onto it now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words this morning. I just want to be encouraged with everything here, Father. Not for the sake of being encouraged, not for the sake of being unencouraged, Father, but I want to be encouraged because I love it. I absolutely love it when you build me up in the truth. It doesn't matter how long we walk. It doesn't matter how much we talk. It doesn't matter how much we do. The truth of it is that everything is rooted in you, that everything belongs to you, that everything is because of you. And so I'm just praying for our hearts and our minds, Father God, as we get this opportunity today to just lay down at your feet and say, wow, how gracious is that? That you just didn't leave us here, that you just didn't leave us to fend for ourselves with our sin and our iniquity and our opposition to you, that you came down and you took all of our iniquity, you took all of our sin, you took all of our stuff and you killed it on the cross. You are the solution, that you are the only way. And that all we have to do is simply die to ourselves and live for you. The whole truth. So I pray this is encouraging for us today, Father God, as we share the rest of the day with you, as we think about you and contemplate you and rejoice in you, place our joy in you, hold fast in you, keep our trust in you. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for these precious words today. We pray this in your name always. Amen.